No, I appreciate Brother Barry, and it was an excellent, excellent sermon that he preached to us previously. That wasn't just a lecture, that was a sermon, and it was a good one. I always enjoy hearing him speak, and I kind of hate him, though, for that great work that he did, and now I have to follow him. And I told somebody, well, he got all of y'all stirred up and awake, and now it's my turn to put you to sleep, so... That's kind of the way it works. But anyway, I'll kind of get us all relaxed, and then it'll be time for lunch. And so, but you know, Brother Crowley said, isn't it terrible to be the one person that's standing between you and lunch? And that's me. So the longer I go, the more hungry we get. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and see if we can get through this section here and learn a little bit about... what this chapter is telling us. In Hebrews 8, we really have a transition in the discussion of the writer. He's going to close the first major section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in which the key thought is the superiority of Christ. And this first part of the book, Jesus has been shown to be superior to the prophets, Hebrews 1, to the angels, Hebrews 1 and 2, as Brother Gondos gave us an excellent lesson on that previously this morning. Superior to Moses, superior to Aaron and his Levitical priesthood, chapter 5 and also chapter 7, as Brother Barry presented to us just in the previous hour. Now, the next major section is actually going to begin in chapter 8 and verse 7, in which the key thought will be the superiority of the new covenant. And here the writer is going to introduce in verses 7 to 13, the second section of Hebrews 8. He's going to introduce the things that he'll be saying later in the book, that the new covenant is based on better promises, Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. It has a better sanctuary, Hebrews 9, and it has a better sacrifice, Hebrews 10. And so that section is going to begin there in verse 7. Verses 1 to 6 forms the transition in which he's going to summarize the main points of the first part and introduce some of the points of the next section. And so we're going to see this transition first in verses 1 to 6. And we can sum it up in these words, that we have such a high priest, he says. And not just a high priest, but he says we have such a high priest. In other words, a glorious high priest, the writer tells us. Of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. Why is he such a glorious high priest? First, he says that he is seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he says. Or the majesty in the heavens, rather. Seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now, that's just a Jewish way of saying God. The majesty in the heavens is a reference to God. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's another similar phrase saying exactly the same thing, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. There are many passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that talk about Jesus being at God's right hand. David prophesied this in Psalm 110 and verse 1 when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus said that he would be seated at the right hand of power when he was in the trial before the high priest in Mark 14 and verses 60 to 62. Later in Mark 16 and verse 19, Mark says that Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat down at God's right hand. Over in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the writer says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is at God's right hand. Now, Peter talked about it in Acts 2 and in verse 33, and he said that Jesus was by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So he was at God's right hand, ascended to God's right hand, And then he poured forth the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 so that the apostles could then preach the gospel for the first time and establish the church of Jesus Christ for the very first time. Peter preached in Acts 5 that Jesus was exalted at God's right hand as both Prince and Savior. He's our leader, he's our Savior. Paul said that Jesus was at God's right hand interceding for us, Romans 8. And verse 34, he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is at God's right hand, according to Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, Jesus is at God's right hand, expecting or waiting till his enemies are his footstool. He's waiting for God to perform that promise, to fulfill that prediction of Psalm 110. But he's not just waiting. While he sits at God's right hand, he is also ruling over his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, which is the church. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we quoted verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jesus is ruling right now, Zechariah 6:13, he is a priest on his throne. He is on his throne and he's a priest at the same time, the high priest of Christianity. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ and then when all of the rest of the world will be raised, all of the rest of human beings will be raised. And then he says, beginning in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Jesus is going to reign. He's reigning now, and he will continue to reign over his kingdom as he sits at God's right hand, reigning and ruling, and it will continue until the end of time. And when Jesus comes, he says, Paul said, he will deliver the kingdom to God. He's not coming to set up a kingdom, as our premillennial friends want us to believe. He's not going to come to this earth and set up a kingdom and sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Or, as some of them now are teaching, it'll go on forever. They've given up the 1,000-year idea, some of them. They're saying, no, this world will never end. This world will be here forever. And we'll be in this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, forever. Well, neither of those ideas are true. The Bible says Jesus comes again. He delivers the kingdom to God. The kingdom's already here. It's the spiritual kingdom, the church. But Jesus is at God's right hand right now. And in that position, he is above all rule and authority. Ephesians 1:20-23, talking about what God did, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That puts Jesus at the top, except for the Father, who is the one at the very top. But Jesus is over all earthly rule and authority. 1 Peter 3:22 is where Peter said that he has gone into heaven. Jesus has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Jesus is exalted to this place of honor and authority. And so we truly have a glorious high priest. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, Revelation 1 verse 5. Now the writer goes on in Hebrews 8 and verse 2, and he says that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, which the Lord set up, which the Lord erected. It's talking about a tabernacle, like a tent, like the tabernacle that was in the Old Testament, a temporary structure. But he's saying this one is not by man. This one is by God. And so it's an eternal structure. And so here we're introduced to this contrast between the two tabernacles. There was the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle that had been ordained under the first covenant. That is the old law. He talks about that in Hebrews chapter 9. That was the one built by man. That was the one described in those latter chapters of the book of Exodus, where God told them exactly how to build it and how to make it and what all to put in it. And then they did exactly as God told them to do. Now he tells us, here's one which the Lord pitched, the heavenly tabernacle. And this is actually heaven itself. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, he says, but Christ being come a high priest, that is, having become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24, he says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so Jesus now is a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He goes on in verse 3, and he points out that he is, as high priest, offering service in this tabernacle. He says, for every high priest is ordained or appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Every high priest is appointed for this purpose. Back in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, he pointed out there, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. What Jesus has to offer is not mentioned here in chapter 8, but he does mention it there in chapter 9, verse 12, that we just read a moment ago, that by his own blood he obtained eternal redemption for us. So this service that Jesus performs is in heaven. It's not on the earth. In fact, in Hebrews 8, 4, he says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. If Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest and be pleasing to God or have the approval of God, because he's not of the tribe of Levi. Just as Brother Barry was pointing out previously in chapter 7, that there's a change of the priesthood, so there's a change of the law, and so there we're no longer looking to the tribe of Levi for the priesthood. We're looking to Christ as the high priest. And, of course, he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, but he's not serving on earth, so there's no problem. He's serving in heaven itself. And he can do that because he's appointed by God to be the high priest of Christianity. But if he were on earth, he couldn't do that. Well, there again, we have to point out to our premillennial friends. They want to bring Jesus to earth, put him in an earthly kingdom in which, according to the Bible, he's going to have to give up his priesthood. He'll have to give up his position as high priest in order to be this earthly king that they want to make him. Well, the Bible just doesn't go along with that. And as for the priests on earth, notice in verse 5, the writer makes a mention here, Hebrews 8, 5. He mentions those priests offering the gifts according to the law. He says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So Moses and those that came after him, and Aaron serving as the high priest and all the other high priests, they served, he says, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. They were not serving in the true tabernacle as Jesus does. Moses had been told by God to build that earthly tabernacle. God had stressed to Moses, he had emphasized this clearly to Moses, make it according to the pattern that I showed you on Mount Sinai. God had shown him this pattern, and he said, this is how it's to be made. And Moses was to follow that pattern exactly in building that tabernacle. And the book of Exodus says that he did follow that pattern. The Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, followed that pattern. They made it exactly as God said, and they were blessed in that. And so they built that in obedience to God's will. And there's a good lesson there for us concerning following the pattern. And, of course, we have many in the Lord's church today who, or at least some, who make fun of the idea of following a pattern. They talk about pattern theology. and they sneer at it and mock it. But the Bible teaches us that there is a pattern for us to follow as Christians. Just as Moses had a pattern to follow, we have a pattern to follow. The New Testament gives us the pattern of the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ, and we're to follow that pattern. Paul said to Timothy to hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. And when we read about sound doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and in other places, clearly the Bible is showing us, God is showing us through His Word, that He has a body of doctrine that is sound or wholesome, that is good for us spiritually. And we're to follow that. And we're to hold on to that. And we're not to deviate from that. John said, "Whosoever goeth onward, that is, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son." 2 John verse 9. So the idea of pattern there is very important. We have much more to say about that in the chapter in the book. And again, I want to encourage you to get a copy of the book and read all of the chapters that are there with all of the good information that the other writers and preachers are able to put in. But we do learn a good lesson there about following the pattern. So as our glorious high priest, then, Jesus renders service in the true tabernacle, which is heaven itself. And the writer is going to have more to say about that in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. Now then, we move on to verse 6, where he talks about Jesus being the mediator of a better covenant. He says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than the one of the Levitical priesthood, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So Jesus, he says, has a better ministry in contrast with that Levitical priesthood. Their ministry was simply a shadow and a copy of the heavenly things. Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, "Let no one judge you in respect of meat or drink or the holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days." All of those matters having to do with the old law, the old system. He said, "Don't let them judge you concerning that, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Jesus is the mediator. The Greek word there has the idea of one who intervenes between two sides or two parties, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, and he said there is one mediator between God and man, himself man, Jesus Christ. And so we find that there's only one mediator. We also saw previously that Jesus is also an intercessor. Many people can intercede, but there's only one mediator. The mediator is the one who has the authority to mediate. Anyone can intercede. I can pray on behalf of anyone. I can pray for someone who is sick to get better, or I can pray for someone who's having trouble to have better times in their lives, or I can pray for someone who's having a good time to maybe get some persecution to help build their faith. You know, sometimes we don't think of it that way, but that might be something to pray for. I remember a story about one fellow that knew four brothers out in West Texas, and they were supposed to be members of the church, but they weren't all that faithful. And one of them got bit by a rattlesnake and was in the hospital, and the preacher came to visit. And he said, "Preacher, if I get well from this, I promise you I will be in the assembly of the church every time the doors open." And so the preacher prayed, "Lord, send us more rattlesnakes." You know, sometimes that's the way it is. But so any of us can intercede, any of us can pray for others, but there's only one mediator. Only one mediator. Now some say, you know, they want to pray through Mary, and they say, well, the best way to get to the Son is through the Mother. There's only one problem with that. That's not in the Bible. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word says one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. By His death on the cross, Jesus became the mediator of the new covenant. Notice Hebrews 9:15. "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And again, Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. This covenant, this new covenant, is referred to here as a better covenant. Now, when you say better, you have to have something to compare it to. That's a comparative. You're comparing two or more things. Well, he says it's a better covenant. Better than what? Well, of course, we know what he's talking about. He means it's better than the first covenant. In fact, he says that in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. And so the old and the new are referred to as first and second there in verse 7. So we're talking about that covenant that had been established through Moses, the old law of Moses, as it's called, the Old Testament, we call it sometimes. Peter said that he goes on and he says in verse 6 that this covenant was established on better promises. And so he's going to talk about that some in the next section as we get into the second half of the chapter. Excuse me. He's going to talk about some of those promises that are better as a part of the new covenant. But Peter said in 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4 that these promises we have, he calls them exceeding great and precious promises. And that word precious means valuable. They are more valuable than any earthly gain or earthly wealth, these great precious promises that we have. So we've seen with the transition passage, we have summarized, or the writer has summarized, the previous thoughts. He's introduced some of the thoughts that are coming up in the next section. And we've seen our glorious high priest in this transition part here in verses 1 through 6. Now then, beginning in verse 7, he's going to be talking about the superiority of the covenant, of the new covenant that Jesus is the surety of, Hebrews 7:22, and that he is the mediator of, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. And again, it's a better covenant, better than the Old Testament. And that's the key to the book of Hebrews. As has already been mentioned, I know many times, the word better is the key word and the key phrase in this book. So we see first in verses 7 through 9, God's promise of a new covenant. Now this might be surprising to some people if they don't study the Bible very much, when they find out that God, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born on this earth, promised to establish a new covenant. This wasn't just something that God came up with on the spur of the moment. He promised this through the prophet Jeremiah. And that's what the writer says here. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." This first covenant was not faultless. The Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection, Hebrews 7:11. The law made nothing perfect and was therefore annulled due to its weakness and unprofitableness, Hebrews 7 verses 18 and 19. This inadequacy of the first covenant, of the old covenant, has special reference to the sacrifices of the first covenant, because those sacrifices under the old law could not bring those who approached God with those sacrifices, could not make them perfect. Hebrews 10, 1 to 3 says, the blood of the animals that was offered in those sacrifices could not take away sin. Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 11. The writer points that out to us very clearly. Now he goes on in Hebrews 8, verse 8, he says, "For finding fault with them," and that really is where the fault was lying. It wasn't really in the law of God, but it was in the people, that they were not able to keep it. He says, "Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come." And now here he begins to quote Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible. They call it the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And they refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament as the Greek Scriptures. And they don't like the term Old Testament, New Testament. But guess what? It's a Bible term. We didn't come up with it. We didn't think it up. We didn't imagine it or invent it. It's a Bible term. It's the old covenant and the new covenant. If you have this first covenant that God makes, and then he says he's going to make another one, that just automatically makes the first one old and the second one new, just by the definition of the words. And so we need to accept the terms that God gives us. But he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Could that be any more clear? Not according to the old covenant. But a lot of folks in the religious world want to just push this all together. And they want to say, well, it's Old Testament, New Testament, but it's all God's Word. That's true. It's all God's Word. But then they go too far and they say, it all applies to us. And so we still need to follow the Ten Commandments. And that's where they go too far. This new covenant is not according to the old covenant. You can't put them together. And I know that that's true because Jesus taught this same lesson in the two illustrations that he used with putting the new piece of cloth on to patch an old garment and pouring the new wine into the old wineskins. Those two illustrations were to teach us that you cannot mix the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are two separate covenants. Now, does that mean we don't learn anything from the old law? No, of course not. We learn a lot from it. Romans 15:4. Those things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says these things are for our examples. So yes, we can learn a lot from the Old Testament. But as law that is binding on us today as Christians, no, it is not. That's where we go when we go to the New Testament. We find that. So this is what the writer is saying. Finding fault with them, God said he would make this new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So he points out that the people of this first covenant were at fault. God found fault with them because they did not continue in the covenant. It's not because he didn't like them. It's not because he just wanted to hurt them and was mean. It's because he gave them the covenant and they didn't follow it. They didn't obey it. And so God said he would make a new covenant. He disregarded them. He allowed them to be taken away by their enemies. He allowed them to be taken captive. Of course, you remember what happened with the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, they divided into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom, called Israel, was eventually taken captive by the Assyrians. And they never returned as a nation. And then the southern kingdom, called Judah, was taken captive eventually by the Babylonians. But they did return, which was an amazing thing back then, because when one nation was conquered by another nation, they would be taken away, they would be resettled, other people would be brought into this land, they'd be switched around to different places, and you'd never see that nation ever again. But God said, through many of the prophets, they'll be taken captive, but then I'll bring them back. And he did. He did exactly that. And so they were restored to their land, and they had to be restored to that land so that the Messiah could come, and so that the new covenant could be set up. Now, this new covenant, I want us to skip to verse 13 before we go through verses 10 through 12. Because he talks about the new covenant here in verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he has made the first old. Just as we said previously, this is not anything we've made up. This is all in the Word of God. God made the first covenant, and then he said, I'm going to make another covenant. It automatically makes the first one old when you make another one that's newer. And that's what the writer says in verse 13. When he says anew, he makes the first old. Now that word old there could be translated out of date or perhaps even obsolete. He makes the first one obsolete. It's no longer binding. It is no longer God's law that he binds on man today. So he makes that first one obsolete. Now he says, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The fact is that that law continued for several centuries after Jeremiah made that prophecy in Jeremiah 31. But with the promise of the new one, the new covenant, the attention would be taken away from the old covenant and it would be directed toward the new one that was coming. So they were waiting for the Messiah to come. They should have been waiting for the Messiah to come and to establish this new covenant. And this would be especially true in the days of the writer of Hebrews. As he is writing, I believe he was writing while the temple was still standing. And they were still offering sacrifices in Jerusalem there. There were some still believing that Judaism was still active and still accepted by God, even though it wasn't. But it was decaying and it was waxing old, and it was reaching that point when in 70 AD God would destroy Jerusalem, or through the Romans, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed. And at that point, God would make it clear that Judaism is no longer acceptable. That's the clearest message God could give. When he completely takes away the temple, he takes away the altar, he takes away any way for Jews to follow the old law. It is absolutely impossible today for a Jew to follow the Old Testament law, because there is no temple, there is no altar, there are no priests there in the temple area where they could bring their animals for sacrifice. They can't do it. Absolutely impossible. That whole area that we believe is where the temple was, there's still some controversy over that among the archaeologists and the scholars, but where most people believe it is, that's where you have the Dome of the Rock, and the Muslims are all in control of that. And so they're not going to allow any building of any temple. It's not ever going to happen. You know, some of those premillennialists teach that when Jesus comes again, he's going to reestablish the Old Testament law. Build the temple again and have an altar, and people will bring their animals. And isn't that ridiculous? It's just, I don't mean to be unkind, but it's a ridiculous thing to think that God would establish the lesser, the inferior covenant again after he's established the better one, the superior one. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. So verse 13 is saying that this thing is on its way out. It was already out as far as God was concerned from Acts 2 on. The Old Testament was no longer binding once the church was established and the gospel was being preached. But as far as the world was concerned, as far as those Jews there were concerned, they were still practicing it, but it was on its way out. Now let's go back to verses 10 through 12 and notice what God says here, what the writer says here about these promises. The promises of the new covenant that are better. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, they'll be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." We see then that he says that this law will be written on their hearts, as contrast to the law in the Old Testament that was written on the stone tablets by the finger of God. Moses brought those tablets down from Mount Sinai, you remember? They put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And in contrast to that, God says this one, this new covenant, will be written on their hearts. In other words, it's a more spiritual law. Not that there wasn't some spiritual aspects to the old law. Not that God wasn't concerned about the heart in Old Testament times. Certainly he was. And he talks about it a lot in the Old Testament writings. But the New Testament is even more so. It's more spiritual. And it gets more to the motivation and more to the intent of actions than just dealing with the actions. Peter says we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He says that this new covenant will provide a closer relationship to God. I'll be to them a God, they'll be to me a people. Now, God had said that same thing in the Old Testament too, that he was going to be their God and they would be to him a people. But they didn't accept it, and they turned away from him. And in this age, in the Christian dispensation, we are to enjoy a closer relationship with God. We're to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us, as James says. And then he says that under this new covenant, we don't teach everyone about knowing the Lord, because they'll already know the Lord. Under the old covenant, you were born into it as a Jew, and you then grew up as a young person, and you were taught about God and about Israel and about the old covenant, the old law of Moses, and they were encouraging the people to know the Lord. But in the new covenant, you must know the Lord before you become a part of the covenant, before you actually become a part of God's New Testament church. You have to know some things. There's something you have to know. You have to know about Jesus. You have to know about sin. You have to know about salvation and what Jesus did in dying on the cross and being buried in the tomb, being raised from the dead. You need to know about those things. You need to believe in those things, or you can't be a part of this new covenant. That certainly precludes the practice of infant baptism, because under the new covenant, you already know the Lord. And then finally, he says it provides for true forgiveness, real, actual forgiveness of sins. Under the old law, they had forgiveness of sins, but only in prospect, only in the sense of looking forward to the time when Jesus would die on the cross. No one is saved without the blood of Jesus. And his blood reaches all the way back to Adam and all the way to the end until God rings down the curtain on the stage of life. Nobody gets to heaven without the blood of Jesus. And so through the blood of Jesus, his blood now has been shed in the history of mankind. It's a historical event. And we look back to that and we realize because of that shed blood, we can have the forgiveness of sins. And God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Washed clean. Thank God for that great blessing that we have. Thank you so much.